I mentioned to you last time that there's a break in this book of Luke, a division mark between verse number 50 and verse number 51 here in chapter 9. We're entering in now to the third of four sections in this book, Luke chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, dealt with the youth of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 14, up to chapter 9, verse number 50, which we have just finished going through. That dealt with the Galilean ministry. And everything in your Bible from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, up until you get to about chapter 19 with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Everything in these chapters deals with the Lord Jesus Christ making his way toward the cross. He's established who he is. He has shown that he is God manifest in the flesh by mighty signs and wonders and miracles. He showed by his manner of life, by his love, his compassion, his ministering to the poor. He has established himself as the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. So he is now making his way to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross. Well, let me show you how this unfolds. First, look in that verse, chapter 9, verse number 51. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Okay, now keep your place there and look what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 7. What we'll get here is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that verse, of those words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50, starting at verse number 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Okay, all obviously prophecies dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled prophecies. Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my back is going to be smitten. My beard is going to be plucked out by the roots. They are going to spit in my face. But my mind is made up. My face is set just as hard as a flint stone is among other stones, just as solid as a flint stone is among all the rocks out there in God's creation. I have set my face to go to Jerusalem because I have an appointment there. I have a meeting there. I am going to deal with the devil on Mount Calvary. He says, "Who is mine adversary? Who's the one that will condemn me? I know who condemned Adam. I know who condemned Abraham. I know who condemned Noah. I know who condemned David. I know who brings condemnation to this whole world. It's our adversary, the devil. But I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to the cross, not to meet with Roman soldiers, not to meet with religious leaders. I'm going to meet the devil. I have come to bruise the head of the serpent, who is mine adversary. Let him come near to me and try and condemn me. He can condemn every man, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But I'm going to that cross, and let's see if he can condemn me. He couldn't do it. You've got six witnesses that speak up in those latter chapters in the book of Luke. And every one of them said, I find no fault with this man. I find no fault with this man. He is the innocent blood. He's done nothing worthy of death. You say, well, then how did he die? Not because the adversary condemned him, but because he took that cup of sin. He took that cup of iniquity, and man, he drank it to the dregs there in that Garden of Gethsemane. And he went to that cross as my substitute. He went to that cross as a payment for my sin. Let me tell you something here, though. That was not the end of the story. On resurrection morning, he shouted again, who is mine adversary that shall condemn me? He rose from the dead, and that was proof now and forever that he did indeed bruise that serpent's head. He whipped the devil. He took your adversary, my adversary, and he defeated him there at Mount Calvary. Hallelujah. Let me tell you something. Jesus was not crucified and put to death by Roman soldiers. This Catholic heresy that the Jews are Christ killers because they crucified Jesus. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus. He laid down his life. He offered it as a sacrifice in order to defeat the devil once and for all, finally and forever. So he set his face like a flint. He said, I'm not looking to the right. I'm not looking to the left. I'm not turning aside. I'm not breaking down in tearful sorrow. And I'm not getting overwhelmed with joyful gladness. I've just got a purpose. I came here for one reason. I came to die for the sins of the world, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. No looking back. No turning aside. Now, you know, the Lord hadn't called any of us to die for anybody else's sins, but he has called us, as we saw the last time, to take up our cross and to follow him and to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what has ruined the church in so many places, so many countries, so many cities? You know what has made the lives of countless thousands of Christians to be of none effect? It's not that you don't love the Lord. It's not that you don't desire to follow him, but that you have not made up your mind yet that you are going to take up that cross and follow him to the end of your days. You love the Lord, and you may look over here to the world for a while, but you always come back to Jesus, and you look over here to the things of yourself, get in the flesh a little bit, but you always come back to Jesus. You know what God needs now in these last days? He needs men and women that will set their face like a flint and won't turn to the right and won't turn to the left, but they will just set their eyes on that judgment seat of Christ and they will press toward that mark. Amen. Brother, when you go out into the mission field or you go out door knocking or you witness on the job, you are going to have 100 reasons to turn aside. There's going to be 100 little distractions, little side roads that you can turn off on. You've got to set your face like a flint and say, that's the mark right there, the judgment seat of Christ. And I am going to stay fixed on that target, come hell or high water. Now that's what we need in these last days. We're not lacking for saved people, plenty of saved people. No, we're lacking for saved people that have taken up the cross and have set their face like a flint to follow Jesus all the way. That's what we need. Now watch how this thing progresses back in the book of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 13, verse number 22. Jesus is setting his face. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. That's what we're going to be looking at now from here on out. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Okay? Journeying toward Jerusalem. He's headed for the cross. Okay? Doing things on the way, yes, but that's where he's headed. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So in chapter 13, he's teaching, but he's just teaching as he makes his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way through Samaria in chapter 17, but he's passing through. He's not there to stay. He's headed for Jerusalem. Look at chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Okay, so what did he say? He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's written in the scriptures. It's prophesied. I've got to go up there. All these things are going to befall me, but I am going. I'm on my way. That's where I'm headed. Chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Okay, he's on his way. He's getting closer. Verse 28, same chapter, Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So everything we're going to read now and study through the rest of chapter 9 today and through the midpoint of chapter 19, it all has in mind Jesus Christ making his way to Jerusalem to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, to conquer him that has power over death, that is the devil. He's on his way to the cross. Amen. You know, Christians are kind of funny. We say that we want to follow Jesus, but we don't want any troubles and we don't want any heartache. And, you know, the Lord's pretty good about things. He doesn't lay out the path before us. You know, we sing about, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And I think every one of you who's been saved for a while, you would say, if God had showed me the day that I got saved, all the things that he was going to take me through in the next 5 years or 10 or 15 years, I wonder, honestly, I wonder if I would have taken up that cross and started down that road. And I dare say that not many Christians would have. You say, why doesn't God just show me where I'm going to be, 15 years from now? Because if you saw it, you might change your mind. So it's day by day with Jesus. Okay, now, even knowing just a hint, just a suggestion from the Bible that we've all got to go through some tribulation and persecution, just that is enough to make most Christians afraid to follow Jesus. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who inspired the prophecies regarding his suffering, his torture, his affliction, his crucifixion. He's not walking up there by faith. You understand that? In the sense that, like us, we don't know what's waiting for us, but he knew what was waiting for him. He knows what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and that's where he's intentionally going. But every step he takes from here on out is one step closer to that cross, and he does not turn aside from it. He doesn't turn back. He says, that's why I came. That's what I'm going to do. And you know, that's what we all need, every one of us. It doesn't matter if you're a missionary, a pastor, a husband, wife, father, mother. It doesn't matter what God has called you to do in this life. You need that kind of a resolve. You need to make up your mind and keep it. God has put me here to bring honor and glory to his name, to have treasure to lay at his feet at the judgment seat of Christ, and that is what I am going to do. Every step I take in life is going to be toward that mark. Now, if you could just make up your mind, if you could settle in your heart that that is going to be your life, well, you wouldn't have to debate with all these temptations. You wouldn't have to wrestle in yourself and in your spirit about all these things that come up. It's not any question. I'm going to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to be as prepared as I can be when I get there. And anything that would turn me aside from that noble purpose, I'm not wasting my time with any of that. You know, the devil, he can present temptation, but he's not going to get you to do anything that you're not interested in. Isn't that right? I mean, there are some things the devil has never tempted you to do because you don't have the slightest bit of interest in it. I mean, there's some things the devil has never tempted me to do because he knows I don't care for that. you know, if we could just make up our mind that I don't have any interest in the things of this world, what would the devil have to tempt us with then? If we could just say none of it means anything. And see, that's Jesus. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 14:30. So what could Satan show Jesus to lure him away when there's nothing out there that Jesus wanted? What did he want? He wanted my soul with him forever. And that had to be purchased at the cross. That's all he wanted. He didn't want a nice home. He didn't want money. He didn't want friends. He didn't want reputation. He wanted your soul and mine with him for eternity. And so everything else that Satan offered him, it wasn't even a temptation because he wasn't interested. Now, you know what we need? We need to put our eyes on that judgment seat of Christ and the hope of laying crowns at the feet of Jesus and make that the sole desire of our life. Then how could Satan turn you aside by offering you things that you're not interested in? Oh, if we could just set our face like a flint. Amen? Okay, look in back in chapter 9, we'll go to the next verse, verse number 52. Luke 9:52, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Okay, now I'm going to give you something here about these Samaritans, because it's in the context here, it's in the passage. But I hope it won't take us off track this morning. just be information. Okay, come to 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. You read a lot in your Bible about the Samaritans and the Jews' relationship with the Samaritans, or lack thereof. you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You ever wonder why? And a lot of people, they just read over that stuff. They read the story of the Good Samaritan, and they don't really understand the significance of that. So I want to just take a little bit of time here, show you who these Samaritans were and what the problem was between the Jews and the Samaritans, and maybe it'll help you to understand a lot of the things as you read in your New Testament. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 26. 2 Kings 17:26. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed, so they got rid of all the Israelites out of the land, and now these Assyrians are trying to occupy the land, and they're having problems. The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, okay, the house of God, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. These are all gods they made. Sounds funny, doesn't it? I made a god. And the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So once upon a time, God called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They went down into Egypt. God called them out of Egypt. Now they're the nation of Israel. He leads them through the wilderness into the promised land. He gave that Hebrew nation the land of Palestine, and they drove out the other nations that were already there. They not only drove them out, but they put them to death. They not only put them to death, but they destroyed their pictures. They destroyed their cattle. They destroyed their livestock. Everything that had anything to do with those people and their practices of worshiping those false gods. because God knew that because man has that sin nature, it is always easier to drag a righteous man down into sin than to try and pull an unrighteous man up into holy living. So God just said, destroy all of it. Well, the nation of Israel, you know the story, they got away from God. So God sent enemies in there, led them into captivity. They're taken out of the land. And so, but they don't just, the enemies, they don't just leave that land barren. These nations that have taken them captive, they came in and they started occupying the land. Well, God judges them. He punishes them. He sends lions in there to kill them and everything else because that land doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God's people. And somebody says, well, you know what we need to do? We need to get us a priest. We need to get somebody in here to teach us some religion. We got to get some religion or God's going to kill all of us. And so what do they do? They say, well, I'll tell you what, we believe in freedom of religion. We believe every man ought to be able to worship in his own way and have his own God. And after all, you know, your church is as good as mine. And one religion is as good as another as long as you believe in God. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And so these people, some people are putting up idols because they're idol worshipers. Some people are obeying a priest because they recognize a priesthood. And some people are burning their children in a fire because they believe in burning their children in a fire. And if you went out there and knocked on doors and asked them, every one of them would tell you that they were right with God. And you say, well, no, what I mean is, do you fear God? Oh, yeah, we fear God. You say, no, I mean, do you believe on the Lord? Are you ready to go to heaven? And they say, oh, yeah, we believe in the Lord. We're ready to go to heaven. And you say, well, then what's that idol? What's that dolly? What's that statue? What's that priest? What's that sin? Why do you keep doing that sin? You know, if you say you love God, you know God. They say, well, that's the way I worship God. Who are you to tell me how I can worship God? Does that sound familiar? Sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Go knocking on doors tomorrow afternoon. Spend 2 hours and see how many people you can find that tell you they don't believe in God and they are not ready to go to heaven. But you look at their lives and, yeah, they believe in God, but it's their own God. They made him. It's a God they've invented. It's worship that they just dreamed up in their own mind. Why? Because it's convenient. But they do fear the Lord. And so when the Israelites started coming back into the land, these Samaritans, they were people that professed to know the God of the Israelites, but they worshiped him after their own customs and traditions and practices and everything else. And so that's where the problems came in. It's the same problem you've got today. You say, I believe the Bible. I got 27 Bibles. That's how much I believe it. See, I go to church. You go to your church. I'll go to mine. And here Jesus comes along and he says, let me tell you something. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And people say, oh, that's narrow-minded bigotry. That's all that is. Why do they say that? Because they've been taught for generations and generations that as long as you are sincere, as long as you worship a God in your way, then you're okay. And that's the same thing we're dealing with in America. America's just like Samaria. Okay? And it's funny because we got all these preachers trying to convince people that America is Israel. If America is anything, it's Samaria. It's not Israel. Israel is Israel. And when you go out there and tell them, look, I know that you're sincere, but you're wrong. I know you worship God, but it's a false God. I know you mean that with all your heart. I know you fear the Lord, but you're going to hell. Well, they think you're some kind of a bad guy, and they call you a cultist. Well, that's the Samaritans. That's the Samaritan religion. I fear God. I believe in God, but don't show me that Bible because it's my own God that I made up. Some of you have family members that are Samaritans. Some of you have neighbors that are Samaritans. And you beg with them and you plead with them to believe in God. And they keep telling you that they do believe in God. And you keep saying, but it can't be. You can't believe in God. They do believe in God, and most of them are members of churches. They found a priest to teach them after a way that they like, and they appreciate it, and they enjoy it. It gives them freedom of religion. The freedom is the key word. They want to be free to worship or not worship, and they want to decide what sin is and what isn't sin instead of letting the Bible tell them what it is. Okay, that's why God gave us a Bible, so that we can be Christians and not Samaritans. But then we'll go on back in Luke chapter 9, verse 53. And they did not receive him. Well, that's pretty significant there, isn't it? Because the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Samaritans had a religion. Samaritans were religious, God-fearing people, but they did not receive him. You know what that means? It means they are lost. They're lost. You know, Oral Roberts was considered the godfather of the charismatic movement and one of the most recognized preachers worldwide. And back in 1982, Oral Roberts was a guest on a popular talk show that was broadcast nationwide in America. And the host of that show asked him, does a person have to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior in order to go to heaven? It's a pretty straightforward question, isn't it? And Oral Roberts looked him right in the eye and said, I can't answer that. I'm not God. You know what he is? He's a Samaritan. I think he fears God. I think he believes in God. But he's not teaching people the God of the Bible, or else he would have answered that question and said, absolutely, and that includes you, buddy. Now, that's what a real man of God would have said. He'd have put his finger right in that camera, and he would have said, make no mistake about it, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. That's what he would have told him. But you know why he didn't tell him that? He's a Samaritan. Now, I didn't say he wasn't religious. He's probably the most religious person you ever heard of. I didn't say he didn't believe in God. I didn't say that his followers don't fear the Lord. But it's not the God of this Bible is what I'm saying. You say, my priest, you say, my minister, my rabbi, my church. Well, God wrote a Bible so that you wouldn't have to follow men. So that you could follow him. All right? Next verse 53, the rest of the verse. Okay, they didn't fear him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They were good fundamentalists. We'll give them the gospel one time, and if they don't get saved, well, to hell with them. Amen. People say, oh boy, I can't wait for God to judge America. Boy, you know, America deserves God's judgment. And I just hope the fire falls today. I hope God wipes out every one of them. Not me, man. I've got some loved ones that aren't in yet. I got some friends and acquaintances that are not in yet. I mean, if Jesus comes today, okay, that's fine with me. But if he doesn't, it's because he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And I appreciate him giving them one more day. I'm glad the fire didn't fall the day before I got saved. You ever think about that? I'm glad Jesus didn't come two nights before I got born again. Amen. Listen, I don't want judgment to fall. I know it's going to. Bible says so. I know it has to. I know we deserve it. But I'd much rather see them saved than see them destroyed. 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. A couple of things here. First of all, let's talk about street preaching. Street preaching. It's biblical. It's scriptural all the way through. It's the right thing to do. But there's some things that you'll want to keep in mind if you get a chance to get out there in the public and do some street preaching from the Bible. When Jesus showed up in the Garden of Eden, it was not to destroy. It was to save. He didn't come down there with a knife to kill Adam and Eve. He came down there with a knife to kill an animal to make them a covering. Amen? Bible says God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Yes, sin is real. Yes, judgment is real. Yes, hell is real. And that does need to be proclaimed. It's the truth. But you'll notice if you even just look at YouTube, they've got a lot of street preachers that are on YouTube. A lot of street preaching nowadays, in fact, most of it seems to center around hell and judgment and death and destruction. And God's preachers are out there throwing people in the pit, but they're not showing them the way out of that pit. I think that's the way, it's that way a lot of times on our job. I get many an opportunity to lay those fellas low at work. I try and hold back on most of them, though. But when I get an opportunity to show them the upward look and show them Jesus, I try not to miss out on any of those chances. Jesus has not come to put people in hell. They're already bound for hell. He came to rescue them. I mean, what if you're driving down the road and you come across a car and it's turned over and it's on fire? Are you going to run over there to that car and start yelling, "You're burning! You're burning! You're burning!" Well, he knows that. Why don't you get him out of there? Hey, man, here's a lady. She's trapped in her car. It's about to go down the river, and she can't get out. Are you going to go over there and say, "You're drowning, you're drowning, you're going to drown"? No kidding. I think she's pretty sure she's going to drown if something doesn't happen. You need to help her. Okay? So, you know, we're good soul winners, and we run up on a lost sinner, and we say, "Hey, you're lost. You're going to hell." Absolutely right. Congratulations. But now get them out of there. Get them out. Don't just tell them the mess that they are in. Get them out of the mess. Tell them how they can. That's the important part. In verse 54, James and John, they want to burn up the villages of the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 14. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I'd like to talk to John one day when I get up to heaven and say, John, what was it like going into those villages of the Samaritans that you wanted to burn up with fire in Luke chapter 9, and then watching the Holy Spirit of God fall on believers through the laying on of your hands? Aren't you glad, John? Aren't you glad you walked with Jesus long enough for him to make a new man out of you, to make a change in your life, to teach you what spirit you were of, so that instead of seeing the fire of judgment fall from heaven, you could see the fire of the Holy Ghost fall from heaven? Aren't you glad about that, John? Amen. Listen, thank God for that zeal and that fervor that you have when you first get saved. Okay? But aren't you glad the Lord leads you further and shows you what this Christian ministry is really all about? Not pronouncing doom and judgment and condemnation on everybody that doesn't measure up to your standard, but showing them the way, the truth, and the life, and watching Jesus make the difference in those people's lives. Amen. Thank God John got to see in those same villages of the Samaritans. Thank God he got to see the Holy Spirit come down in blessing instead of the fire of God coming down in judgment. Isn't that good? Yeah, I want to talk to him about that sometime up there in heaven. I'll bet he had a lot to talk to Jesus about that night, don't you? But we grow in grace. We grow in grace. That's exactly what it means. Let me show you an example of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll look in 2 Peter chapter 1 to see the growth from one to the other. 'll show you how you grow in grace. John did. Peter did. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was. He was. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look at 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's just an example of a little growth in grace there of one of the apostles that's writing the New Testament scripture. In 1 Peter, he says, I'm an apostle. In 2 Peter, he says, first of all, I want you to know I'm a servant and an apostle. John said, let the fire fall and burn them up. And that same John, a little bit later, said, Lord, send the Holy Spirit down here, would you? Now, you know why Jesus didn't burn them up there in Luke chapter 9? He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And you know what happened by the time you get to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, they had come to a knowledge of the truth. So the point being, don't be so hasty in praying God's wrath and judgment down. Okay, try to be long-suffering like the Lord is, and wait. He might just have a purpose in mind. He might just have a purpose in mind. All right, back in Luke chapter 9, the Bible says in verse 56, they went to another village. And then here's a great passage of scripture here in verses 57 to 62 about following Jesus, following Jesus. So first of all, the Bible says in verse 57, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, that's a good thing to say, isn't it? That's real good. He calls him Lord. He says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's good. But can you see the fatal flaw there? Can you see what's wrong? Who can see that? Can anybody see it? He said, I will. No, you won't. No, you won't. I'm glad that he wanted to. I'm glad he desired to. What a blessing this man had. He had a will to follow Jesus. But you cannot follow Jesus in the strength of your will. You can't do it. He told Peter, he said, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This man said, I will, I'll follow you. 58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes. You see, that old, outdated, archaic King James Bible, we need to rewrite it and bring it up to date with the modern times. Well, that's funny, seems to me. We just had a little war over there in Iraq not too long ago, and they talked about the soldiers being in foxholes. Didn't they? I think we need to throw out the news media and get a new news media because they're outdated. They're archaic. I think we need to throw out the military academy because, after all, they're outdated and archaic teaching troops about foxholes. Come on. They need to get with the times. No, this King James Bible, it still sets the standards. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Bible said. You'd be just amazed when you get filled with this word of God. You would be amazed at how many people you hear out there, they're quoting scripture and they don't even know that that's what they're doing. They divided the land by lots in the Bible. You know what your house is on? If you have a house, it's on a building lot. Well, what are you doing with a word from way back 1,000 years before the New Testament was even written, talking about that piece of property being a lot? Why do they call it a lot? You know what the Bible says? It says they brought the money into the temple. And you know why they call what they called the people that counted the money there? It says they did tell the money. They did tell the money. They were tellers. You know who you give your money to in a bank? A teller. Well, I'm not going to a bank anymore. They're outdated. They're archaic. Foxes have holes. So when you go out there in the military, you dig yourself a foxhole, just like a King James Bible has it. And birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, every time I've ever heard this preached, every sermon I've ever heard, centered around these verses here that we're looking at. They talk about, oh, you know, this young man, he's really up against a test. He's really up against a trial because here's poor Jesus. He's so poor, he doesn't even have a house. He's so destitute, he doesn't even have a place to live. Here he comes, the Lord from glory, and oh, he's so impoverished that he has no certain dwelling place here on the earth. Well, I don't think he was one bit sad about that at all. I think they missed the whole point here. Okay, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, friend, I am going to Jerusalem, and I have laid aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset me. There's nothing in this world to which I am bound. I've got a death to die on the cross, and I'm not worried about losing my home. I'm not worried about who's going to get my possessions. Don't have any. I'm not worried about who's going to fight over my property when I'm gone. I got nothing in this world to worry about, friend. I am free to go and die in the will of God. Jesus wasn't cursed with a lack of material possessions. This man who wanted to follow him was cursed probably with an abundance of material possessions, and that's why Jesus said these things. Jesus had none of these things, but he could walk in the will of his Father. That's what's important. This man had all these things, but those things were nothing but a hindrance to him. Jesus knew those things would prevent him from doing what he said he wanted to do, which was to follow him. So Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Life is not things. Life is Jesus Christ. Abundant life is not more things, it's more of Jesus Christ. This young man, he wanted to follow Jesus. It was his will, it was his desire. But he had too much invested in this earth to set his affections in heaven. He had too much down here to live for up there. Amen. Brother, I think it would do every preacher in the world good to have somebody come in and just rob everything they have, rob all their goods. Just let every preacher take a good, hard look at what really matters. Serving the Lord, following the Lord. Now, the Lord never said that it's wrong to have things in this world. The Lord never said it was wrong to possess the things of this earth. Never did. But, you know, the more you've got down here, the more your heart and your affection is going to be tied down here. The more things you've got, the more things you have to take care of. The more things you have, the more things are going to be breaking down that you're going to have to spend time repairing. The more things you have, the more things you've got to be spending time with. That's time that's not spent with God, not spent with your family. So this fellow, yeah, he said, I want to follow Jesus. I really do want to follow Jesus, but I got too much invested down here. Jesus knew that. Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, the problem was not with burying the father. There's nothing wrong with that, nothing at all. God let Elisha go home, kiss his father, his mother, have a great big goodbye celebration. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I've heard many preachers suggest that this man's parents weren't even dead yet, and he just wanted to wait until they were before he started following Jesus. Okay? Now, what was wrong with me first? Okay, that's what it was. That was his problem. That's what was wrong. That me first attitude. Lord, I'll follow you, but my interests come first. Well, you can't do that. You can't follow Jesus and put your interests first. The first fellow said, I will. He wanted to follow Jesus in the strength of his own will. And you can't do that. The second fellow said he wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to live for himself first and live for Jesus with whatever was left over. You can't do that either. Verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now those are not hard words. Those are not cruel words. There's an old hillbilly song that says, bring me my roses while I live. Do you like me? Well, then don't come look in my painted up face as I'm lying there in my coffin and then tell me that you like me. Tell me now while I can appreciate it. And vice versa. Don't come curse me while I'm lying there in my coffin. Come curse me now. Let's get it over with. Amen. Let's get that out of the way. See if maybe we can make things right now before I'm in my coffin. But Jesus isn't saying don't love, don't care, don't have affections. He's saying it's too late. He's dead. He's gone. You can't help him. Let's do something for the people that you can help. Let's do something for the people whose lives you can influence. Maybe there's someone you were close to and you put off telling them about Jesus, thinking that I'll do it some other day. I still have time. But you didn't have time because now they're gone. And now you're stuck. All you can do is say, oh, I wish I would have told them. I wish I wouldn't have waited. It's over. It's done. They're gone. But hey, there's still people and they're still alive and you can do something for them. I mean, you have no idea. That man living next to you, that man working next to you, the attendant at the gas station, the grocery store, you have no idea what's going to happen to them before they even get home tonight. If you don't tell them today, it may be that nobody ever does tell them. Jesus said, go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You know, there's been many astonishing reports that have come from Christians who go out and witness door to door. One time, two Christian men, they knocked on the door of a house. They waited. Nobody came. So they knocked again. You don't give up that easy, right? And then finally, a fella hollered from the back room. He said, just a minute, just a minute. He comes to the door. He's a very large man, about 30 years old, young man. And so he let the two men in, and he sat down on the couch. And the men told him why they had come. The man said, okay, well, tell me about it. They told him about Jesus dying on the cross. They told him about a home in heaven. And boy, that man just sat there and shook. He was shaking. Just sat there and shook. With tears in his eyes as they told him about Jesus. And then that guy, he stood up. And he lifted up one of the cushions of the couch that he was sitting on. And he pulled out this great big revolver. Big pistol. And he said, When you men knocked on the door, I was in the back bedroom, and I was about to blow my brains out. When you knocked on my door, I was going to end it. And he said, you saved my life coming here tonight telling me about Jesus. You don't know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a lost world on their way to hell. And you can't be worried about the people that have already gone on. You can't be worried about the things that are already past. They're done. Preach the kingdom of God. Do it now to those that are still alive. The first man said, I want to follow, but in the strength of my own will, the flesh is going to get in the way of that. The second man said, I want to follow, but I want to put myself first. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you the right response. Matthew chapter number 4. And verse number 18, Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. That is the right response right there. The trappings, the earthly possessions, they just left it all to go follow Jesus. And then again, the second group in verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. You see how they passed the test that these other men failed? One man said, Me first, my possessions. These men left the possessions to follow Jesus. One man said, Let me go back to my father. These men left their father immediately and followed Jesus. And that's what the Lord is looking for. Then back in Luke chapter 9, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now we're right back where we started in verse 51, aren't we? Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he's not turning aside. He's not looking back. He's looking for disciples. He's calling men to follow him. That men that will do what? Men that will set their face on that mark and not look aside and not look back. In 1839, there was a fellow by the name of Lyman Dillon. And he lived in Cascade, Iowa. And they needed a road that would run from Iowa City to Dubuque, Iowa. And that road would be 86 miles long or 138 kilometers. And that man said, by the calculations of geometry that I don't understand, he had a mark set where Dubuque was, where he had to go from Iowa City to Dubuque. And they say, and this is attested to, this is a sworn document in the county courthouse records of Iowa City, in Iowa. They say that that man took a team of 10 oxen, and he used a sod-breaking plow, and he plowed an 86-mile-long furrow to mark where the new road would be constructed. And that furrow, they said, was so straight that anywhere you went and laid down a straight edge in that thing, it would be straight. It was 138 kilometers. And to do that, that's a great feat. You know what he'd have to do that? He had a mark, and he had to keep that mark right before his eyes for that entire distance. And man, it doesn't matter. I don't care if you got a tractor. I don't care if you got a team of oxen like he did. I don't care if you're pushing a mule. If you're sitting up there on that tractor and you turn just one time, Maybe you just want to see how you're doing. Is it straight back there? No, you just messed up. You just messed up. Okay, you might have been doing pretty good until you turned around, but you're not doing pretty good now. There's no way you can keep a team of oxen plowing a straight furrow if you turn this way or you turn that way. Or you look backwards for a second. That's all it takes. So, have you got an old life back there? Forget it. Are there temptations out there to the right hand? Forget them. Are there things of the world over here to the left hand? Forget them. Set your face like a flint. Put one hand on one side of that plow with the other hand on the other side of that thing, and you lock in on that judgment seat of Christ, and you stay there till the Lord calls you home. That's what Jesus needs. That's what he's looking for. And that's what it is to follow him. You're going to have setbacks. You'll have dangers. You'll have trials. You'll have tribulations. You will have troubles. But the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. He didn't look at the cross. He didn't look at the shame. He didn't look at the torture. He looked at the sitting down at the right hand of the Father with my redeemed soul in glory. And that was the joy that was set before him. He didn't turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Praise him that he didn't. Did you know that there are a lot more saved people than there are Christians? You understand what I mean? In fact, there's very few people who are Christians, because that means like Christ. One desire, one object, one mark that they're pressing toward. That's like Christ. That's Christian. Okay? And you know what the world needs? It needs you to be more than just saved. This world needs you to be a Christian. Be like Christ. Follow him. Do like he did. Keep your eye on that mark. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the lesson today. Thank you, Lord, for pointing out our personal shortcomings and where we have failed you. Maybe we still look getting distracted to the left hand and the right hand. Maybe we're still letting something in our past hold us back. Help us, Lord, to just push those things aside that we might follow you properly. Help us, Lord, to keep our eye on that judgment seat of Christ and look forward to it, to look forward to a day when we can lay our crown down at your feet and just be glad to be in your presence. Lord, help us not to waste this life that you've given us. Help us to be true followers, true disciples, true Christians here that are making a difference here, that are reaching out to the lost, that are telling people about our wonderful Savior, not just about the hellfire and the damnation that they're already headed for, but to tell them how they can get out of that, how they can know you as their Savior and trust, put their trust in you and know that they're a lost sinner who's been redeemed by a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.